Today's reading is Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth.
Last time I preached on Revelation, I asked why we come on a Sunday morning. Many, many years ago, when I was a young boy, going to church was the done thing. People often went without even asking themselves why they went. That's no longer the case, of course. Lots of things have crowded in. There are sleep-ins or sleepovers. There's gardening. There's sport. Shopping. Days out with the family. But this morning we're here. Why are we here? Now, if I went round individually and asked you why you're here, some might say, well, it's to listen to God's word. For others, it's to spend a time of fellowship one with another, or to worship God together. And we've been singing worship songs this morning. But that begs the question, what is worship? What's praise? Once again, a few years ago, some people used to go to church according to the teaching that was given. In some places, it was according to which preacher was preaching. Many years ago, before we went to France, I remember hearing of one family that used to travel down from Yorkshire to London every Sunday to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Coming just for the preacher. Today, for some, it's according to the worship. When Carol and I lived in Belgium, we took part in the merging of two churches. Now, very often, sadly, it's churches which divide. But there it was two churches that merged. But at the time, one member resigned and left because the worship was better in another church. Now, for some, worship can be defined in terms of singing, the worship group, and I've certainly got nothing against our singers. It's absolutely brilliant. Sometimes it's a choir. In some churches they think there should be more singing. Some would prefer less. Some think we ought to have drums or a band. In some churches they only sing psalms, traditional hymns or modern hymns. What's best? One thing's certain. Across the world today, or some will have already gone to bed by now, but millions of people will go home after the morning service and they won't talk about the message, they'll talk about the worship. About a good or a bad experience. That leads me to this question: what is good worship? Shouldn't we be seeking to get the balance right between teaching and worship? Now, I suggested last time I preached on Revelation that this book can help us in our thinking. Contrary to many views, it's not a book that only talks about death and destruction. It's a book that talks about God. It's a book that talks about Him reigning, and some of the songs that we've sung this morning says that we want to be there with Him, living and worshipping with Him and reigning with Him. It talks about His throne, it talks about the Lamb on the throne, and everyone in the book, with the exception of the Trinity, bows down and worships. Some worship the King on the throne, others worship Satan, the dragon, and bow down and worship him. But everybody worships in one way or another. I would suggest that the book of Revelation is a kind of instruction manual for worship. And John and his readers weren't in the best position to worship. John was on Patmos. The others were suffering persecution in different places in Asia Minor. And yet, despite the distance, John identifies himself with them. He was their brother and their companion in suffering. So let's look at the circumstances. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we read this: I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, or to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John shared three things with these people, and the first of them was tribulation or suffering. Tribulation isn't something which is just reserved for some time in the future. It's already with us, and it has been with us for a long time. The epistles in the New Testament remind us that we shouldn't be surprised about the trials and tribulations that we have to go through. You go to China, you go to Korea, you go to Nigeria, to India, to other places in the world, and the Christians there are suffering terribly for their faith. Derek mentioned it to us only the other day. In reading through Evangelicals Now, you get a list, or on the Voice of the Martyrs, there's a list of the number of people who are suffering for their faith. And it's not until chapter 12 in the book of Revelation that we discover why it must be so. There we discover that the dragon, the old serpent from Genesis chapter 3, seeks to wreak vengeance on God's people. He couldn't conquer Christ. He can't destroy the church. And so he takes it out on individuals. And God has given him a limited power to tempt, to try, to persecute Christians. And it's been like that down the ages. It may seem that he's gaining the upper hand, especially when some are put to death. But they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The other thing, or something else that John shares with these people, is the kingdom. the kingdom of Jesus in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, there were temples, synagogues, thrones of Satan, some of them were called, places that were manifestations of the kingdom of the beast, this visible earthly kingdom. But John encourages them to look with the eye of faith to another kingdom, to realize that they are members of this spiritual kingdom, serving the Lord. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God and his Father, or and the Father. John and his readers were still on the earth, but it was almost as if they were a colony, a heavenly colony on the earth, serving the Lord here below. By his grace, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God had transformed them, or transferred them, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. The other thing that John shared with them was perseverance. They hadn't received a call to arms to defend this kingdom against Satan's attacks. There were no crusades, there was no jihad. To do that would have meant falling into the enemy's trap. God called them to persevere, to remain faithful to the end. If they persevered to the end, it was because they'd been saved by the blood of the Lamb. If they persevered to the end, it was because of his sacrifice for them. And John was on Patmos because of his faithfulness. He'd maintained that it was Christ, not Caesar, who was Lord. And his brothers and his companions were with him in that resolve. So we come to John's vision. He found himself transported by the Spirit, probably a prophetic trance, on the Lord's Day. And there are four such references in the book. The first is here, at the beginning of the message to the seven churches. The second is in chapter 4. Verse 2, where he's caught up to heaven to see what takes place up there. The third is in chapter 17, verse 3, where he is caught away into the desert to see the judgment and devastation and fall of Babylon, the great prostitute. And finally, in chapter 21, verse 10, where he's caught up to see Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the bride. And it's possible that these four experiences where John is caught away by the Spirit could form some form of structure to the whole book. So John is caught up, and what does he see? Or what does he hear, first of all? We've got the description of the one who speaks to him. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. He says, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. It's interesting, he hears one thing, and he turns and he sees something different. And that is also something that happens throughout the book. When there's no one to open the scroll, he hears, see, the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. And when he turns, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb as being slain. The lion and the lamb together. Here we have the voice of the trumpet. He turns, and what does he see? Someone walking amongst the lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze growing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He hears the voice, he turns and sees. And this voice tells him to write down and on everything on a scroll and send it to the seven churches. And so he turns and he looks and sees the one who is speaking. What does he see? First of all, seven golden lampstands. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you think of the lamps that were shining constantly in the tabernacle. You remember Samuel in the tabernacle who heard, he was there to keep the lamps trimmed, to keep them shining. He hears the voice, he thinks it's Eli. And he goes running into Eli to say, "You called me." No, I didn't call you. But Samuel was there to keep the lights shining. In the temple, later on, the lights were shining all the time. John doesn't receive an explanation of this until we get to verse 20. For the minute, his attention is drawn to the one who is in the middle of these lamps. And what does he see? One like the Son of Man. A reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, whose hair is as white as wool. And he receives honor and power over the four beasts that come out of the sea, beasts which symbolize earthly kingdoms. And each one of these kingdoms is going to be replaced by a heavenly kingdom, whose king isn't a beast, but a human. John discovers that he would be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this person is more than a simple human being. His head and his hair are white like wool. And in Daniel chapter 7, it's the Ancient of Days who is described in this way. And for the first time, we see this fusion of attributes which are attributed to God the Father in the Old Testament being attributed to Jesus Christ in the New. In Daniel 7, it isn't clear. But here in Revelation, it is perfectly clear that this Son of Man is indistinguishable from the Ancient of Days who gives him the kingdom. What about his appearance? A long robe, golden sash, his eyes, his feet, his voice. In Daniel chapter 10, the prophet saw a man described in this way. And he was petrified because this was no ordinary man. He was superior to the archangel Michael. And in Daniel chapter 10, The long robe and the sash, indications of the high priest. Even Aaron, the high priest, didn't have glory in his being like this person. In other words, the one that appears to John is no ordinary priest either. We haven't mentioned his eyes yet, but here again in the vision of Daniel 10, the one who is dressed in white, wearing the white sash, has a face like lightning and his eyes like flaming fire. Arms and legs like burnished bronze and the voice, the sound of a multitude. And out of his mouth, go back, a two-edged sword. In one of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 49, we read, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword." And then a bit further on, "The word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And as far as the shining face is concerned, one can only think of Moses when he came down from the mountain. And his face shone because of his presence, or he was in the presence of Almighty God. And despite all the precautionary measures, God had put him in a cleft in the rock so that his glory could go past without Moses being destroyed. And yet even when he came down, his face was still shining. So, what's John's reaction? He didn't yet know who it was, and yet he fell at his feet as though he were dead. That was the reaction of Moses at the burning bush. He wanted to go closer to see it. God told him to take off his sandals, off his feet, and he fell down and worshipped. When Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord called Isaiah, what was his reaction? He fell at his feet as though dead and said, woe is me, I am undone. And then on three occasions in Ezekiel, we find the prophet doing exactly the same thing. When we meet with God, what's our reaction? That was their reaction. They fell on their face as dead. They were struck by the awe, the might of this person who appeared to them. And both Old and New Testaments use two words which in our modern translations are translated worship. One of them means to pay homage, and the other means to serve. Unfortunately, our English translations are very inconsistent, and they get all mixed up in the words that they use. But first of all, to pay homage. That's a word that's fallen out of use. But throughout human history, it's a word which has always been understood, or behavior that's been understood, when a weaker person or a lower in rank bows down to someone else. An inferior comes into the presence of a superior, kneels down, touches his forehead to the ground, and pays homage to the one that he acknowledges. In the Bible, we find it very often, he fell on his face, or he fell nose to the ground. And sometimes it's used of one human to another. But most frequently, like with Peter in the boat, when Jesus calmed the storm, he fell down before Jesus and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I don't understand what's going on. Who are you that even the wind and the waves obey you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is presented to us in this book of Revelation, is our Creator, and we're His creatures. When we feel deeply humbled before God and feel our unworthiness, that should be our attitude. It's even used these days. We've just had the Queen's Honours List, which was published earlier this month. And you get a certain protocol when the people go to Buckingham Palace to receive their award. The ladies have to wear a hat, they have to curtsy, they have to bow, they don't speak unless they're spoken to, and so on. But there is a sort of an awe or an aurora around Her Majesty the Queen. Surely it should be even greater for us before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an author called A.W. Tozer who wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Worship. And he says this, to Isaiah, the violent contrast between that which is God and that which is not God was such that his very language suffered under the effort to express it. The living God, in the space of a short second of time, can reveal himself to be the willing, or to the reveal himself to the willing spirit of man. The man whom God will use must be undone. He must be a man who has seen the King in his beauty. And there's another aspect to it. There's another author who describes the Most Holy as being the mystery which provokes trembling and fascination. God is never going to be our mate. God inspires reverence. He inspires awe. He must remain mysterious. We can only see what he lets us see. Far too often, we've brought God down to our level. And we say sometimes, oh, God would never do that. Well, who are we to say what God will and what not do? Or God must do this or must do that because he owes it to me. No, he doesn't. We owe him everything. He doesn't owe us anything. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And this mysterious God is also fascinating because he draws us to him. We want to discover more about him. You remember, Moses in the burning bush. He saw this bush that was not consumed, and he was sort of fascinated, drawn to it. He wanted to know more. And on several occasions, later on in the book, John sees four living creatures, 24 elders, innumerable multitudes of the redeemed who bow before the throne. And they sing. I was talking to Rachel earlier on, last week, because we were wondering what takes place in heaven. What do we do? And there's a song that's been written. And one of the things is, will we sing? Will we dance? Well, yes, we will sing, because they were singing and they were all in tune. I'm absolutely certain of that. Because we're a colony of heaven on earth, we sing too. And we enjoy, at least I hope we enjoy, singing. Even though we don't all sing perhaps in tune, but we enjoy being together, we enjoy singing. And we're going to be doing that when we get to glory. Today on earth, many people make a huge mistake as far as worship is concerned. Because they're not worshipping the one who is worthy of their worship. They're worshipping an imposter. There are some people who worship their cars. And they polish them religiously. Every Sunday morning, perhaps, or some other time. Others worship sport. And it's almost like a religion. You can be a fanatic of a particular football team and you can do everything under the sun. You tell people that you want to come to church and they think you're a fanatic, but it's not the same. Even John made the mistake on two occasions in this book because he fell down and worshipped the angel that was speaking to him. And the angel said, no, no, no. I'm only a being sent by God. Don't worship me. The other thing that we have is service. That's the other verb which is often translated worship. It's the usual Hebrew word for work. Sometimes we use it too. When we come here on a Sunday morning and we come to the service. Okay, but have we ever thought who we're serving when we come to the service? Are the elders, the deacons, the musicians here to serve the congregation? Are we here to serve unbelievers and the community outside? No. We're here to serve God. Our whole lives should be committed to serving Him. Paul says in Romans, this is our reasonable service or our spiritual service. So on a Sunday morning, we bring our corporate worship and service to God. But in our Carol and I, our home church in Bromley, they've had a little sticker made which is stuck on the inside of the door out of the building. And it says this: the service starts here. In other words, it's not when we come in that we come to a service, it's when we go out that we go out to serve the Lord. And I think that's the right way of approaching things. Because right the way through the week, okay, we come here on a Sunday morning to receive spiritual nourishment and to enjoy the fellowship, but when we go out, that's where our service of the Lord begins. I must hurry on. There's a type of progression between these two verbs that John uses. John was absolutely blown away by this vision that he had. But he doesn't remain face down on the ground. This person who speaks to him lays his right hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." And that's one of the instructions in the scriptures which is the most current. Don't be afraid. When we're in the presence of Almighty God, one would almost think that the natural thing to be would be to be afraid. But Jesus told his disciples, "Don't be afraid, I'm here, be of good cheer." God speaks to us this morning and says, "Don't be afraid, I am with you. I will be with you even until the end of the age." Yes, God is awesome. In the literal sense, in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be filled with holy fear and respect. But we don't need to be afraid because he wants to bless us. The person who spoke to John revealed himself as the first and the last, the living one. And in the Old Testament, as I've already said, that could only apply to God himself. So let's move on to true service. "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So the first thing is, don't be afraid. John receives this assurance. The second thing, he is told, "I'm alive. I hold the keys of death." John was on Patmos because of the persecution. And the Lord says to him, "Don't be afraid, John. You're here, but nothing can happen to you unless I give the permission. Nothing can happen to these churches unless I first give the permission." Then he's given a mission. "Write, therefore." Write to these seven churches. And he writes a description of what he sees. He wasn't asked to write an explanation of what he'd seen. If he had written an explanation, then there would be far less books written on the book of Revelation than there have been written. But what he does present to us is a vision of what was happening then and what would happen afterwards. What was happening then was that true worship was already taking place in glory. He sees it through the book. What was also happening then, what was false worship, was taking place here on earth as people were proclaiming that Caesar was Lord. And what is going to take place later? The counterfeit is going to be replaced by the authentic. we go through the book, that eventually or essentially is the message of the whole book. Everything which is counterfeit is going to be destroyed and it's going to be replaced by the authentic. The lampstands. It's only now that John receives an explanation of the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hand, and the seven lampstands amongst which he stands. The stars are the angels of the churches. The lampstands are the churches themselves. They are lights which God has placed in this world to shine for him. John was on Patmos. He couldn't physically be there. But the Lord was sending this message to those churches that were there so that they would be better enabled to shine for him. And Jesus was amongst them. They needn't be afraid because Jesus was there in their midst. And we needn't be afraid because Jesus is here in our midst. So, conclusion. What is good worship? So we've seen from this passage, it's not being carried away. It's not being whipped up in some type of a frenzy. It's not a question of the number of musical instruments or the number of people in the singing group or the style of music that we sing. It's a question of meeting with Almighty God. That really is true worship. When we understand that, then we will fall on our faces, or the cultural equivalent, and recognize who he really is. Because we will find ourselves in the presence of that one who inspires fear and trembling. And then the question that somebody may ask, did you have a good service this morning? Won't even come across our mind. We won't even be able to say. It's like coming out of a cinema, having seen Schindler's List or Bowling for Columbine, and somebody saying, was it a good film? Totally inappropriate to say, did you have a good service? Because we're meeting with the Almighty. We sing songs about Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's great that we do sing songs like that. But think what that must have meant for those early Christians to sing something like that when Caesar was proclaimed as King and Lord. It would have meant a question of life or death. We can sing it today, and nobody's going to come. There's no KGB or no secret police to come and cart us off and put us in prison and put us to death. But for those people to declare that Christ was Lord was a question of life or death. Daniel's vision had promised one like the Son of Man. They needed him there and then. His reign had begun. The early Christians were persecuted because they believed that Jesus was King of Kings. Not simply in their private lives, something that they could live behind closed doors, but something that they needed to live out day by day in the communities where they lived. This week I was reading about a number of people who've been killed recently, some in India, killed by Hindu extremists, others in Africa by Muslim extremists, and in Thailand by Buddhist extremists. And I always thought the Buddhists were supposed to be non-violent. Doesn't work like that. We're in a world which is ferociously opposed, I was thinking in French, I'm sorry, to God and all that he stands for. So, why are we here this morning? Can we say how good is our service? Don't, if we say that, if we say how good is our service, don't think about this service here, but how good is our service for the Lord out there? I think we need to change our mindset and see how it works out in practice in our families, in our workplace, and wherever the Lord has placed us. We come to renew our vows. We come to be built up in our faith so that the Lord can enable us to put things right in our lives and then go out and serve Him. May the Lord bless us as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for all it teaches us about your might, your power, your awesomeness. And we pray that as we bow before you, we may not be afraid, but we may be emboldened because we serve a living Savior. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us not only today, but throughout the week, and bless us in our service for you. In Jesus' name, amen.